Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13. What is the meaning of the word Ecclesiastes? It means the preacher. We find that in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And therefore we conclude that Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. Solomon is the preacher. Some people object to that because Solomon did a great deal of wickedness. But if God could speak his words through the mouth of the false prophet Balaam, then God can speak through a man whom God has given great wisdom. And certainly God can do that. Solomon was known for his great wisdom, and Solomon never lost that wisdom. Keep that in mind. Solomon never lost that wisdom. When Solomon preached, he preached the true gospel. For we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So remember, wisdom in the Bible means the wisdom unto salvation through Jesus Christ crucified. And today we're going to look at a parable in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If Solomon preached the true gospel, then we should discover in this parable the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. So let's begin here at verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13. "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man." This is the entire parable. The remaining three verses are the conclusions. This is an intriguing parable, isn't it? But what does it mean? Our chapter today is titled, "The Deliverer's Wisdom is Despised." The Deliverer's Wisdom is Despised. Verse 13 says that this parable contains great wisdom. And therefore it is certainly worth to spend the time to unravel this parable, which contains great wisdom. The story begins with this line. Point number one: there was a little city. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 14. "There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it." What does this little city represent? If this parable indeed contains great wisdom, then it does not refer to just a little city somewhere on this planet, but it must have worldwide application. This wisdom is great because it refers to the true gospel as applied on a worldwide scale throughout the Bible. And certainly throughout Ecclesiastes, we must see the true gospel. This is the only way we can understand Ecclesiastes. I suggest to you that this little city represents the whole world. It is the world of sinners. Do I have scriptural evidence for that? Yes, I do. Hold one finger here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And please turn about 60 pages to your right, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40 verse 15. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 15. Beginning with Isaiah chapter 40, it is as if God presents to us the New Testament course of history. From verse 40, from chapter 40 down to chapter 66. Look at the beginning and the ending of the New Testament dispensation. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, God introduces us to the voice of John the Baptist. And in Isaiah chapter 65, God introduces us to the new heaven and the new earth. And in Isaiah chapter 66, God introduces us to hell, which God is going to create for the devil and all his messengers. The gospel begins with the true concept of man. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. In verse 15, God refers three times to the same thing. Can you see that? God does not see this world as we see it. From God's perspective, all the nations of the world are to him as a drop in a bucket, or they are as the dust you blow off a balance. And all the great nations in the Mediterranean are to him as a very little thing. We can see that most people have a high opinion of themselves, but God does not share that opinion. Mankind, in his sight, is as a very little thing. And that is why the kingdom of man is only a little city in God's sight. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. The entire country of Lebanon is not big enough for an altar to sacrifice unto God. And all the cattle found in Lebanon are not sufficient for a burnt offering to make atonement for the sins of mankind. God is describing here how great God is and how small we are, and how great our sins are. How great our sins are. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Here we get a little bit of an idea of how great God is. Even though God made man to be the crown of his creation, and even though he made man in the image of God, and mankind is in his sight still small as nothing, and all the nations that rebel against God are counting to him as less than nothing, God could wipe them off the map in an instant. So we sometimes have the idea that the great Babylonian Empire and the great Medo-Persian Empire and the great Grecian Empire and the great Roman Empire and other great empires are totally lost to Satan. How can that be? But God says that all these great empires are as nothing in the realm of spiritual value. They are no great loss at all, because they are counting to him as less than nothing. Nothing is lost to Satan. He holds a bag filled with hot air. Please turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 14. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 14. Now you can see why I identified the little city in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 14 with the whole world. And if we look at our world objectively with a view of all that God has created, we can see that we are only a speck of dust in our entire solar system. And our entire solar system is only a speck of dust in our great galaxy, the Milky Way. And our great Milky Way is only a speck of dust in this great universe, where we see trillions upon trillions of galaxies as far as the eye can see. And so you can see that both physically and spiritually, this world can be seen as only a little city and few men within it. Few men within it. Now, does God count the entire world population as just a few men? No. The Hebrew word that has been translated few has been much more often translated little. We could just as well read this sentence as, there was a little city and little man within it. We are only little man in God's sight, very little. Please turn about 160 pages to your left to Psalm 5, verse 5. Psalm 5, verse 5. Do you know where people get the idea that we are so big and so important in God's sight? They get that from the idea that God is only love. And that is all that He is. They think that we are so important in God's creation that He cannot help us but love us. And God loves every human being that He has made. And that's a totally distorted view of God. If you had any ideas that God loves every human being He has made, then you want to read this. Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, which is lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. God identifies the foolish here with all workers of iniquity. God calls those who sin, and especially those who sin deliberately, fools. And God hates them. God hates them. Is it new to you that God can hate? Then please turn to Psalm 7, verse 11. Psalm 7, verse 11. Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. Oh yes, God is angry with the wicked every day because mankind keeps on sinning every day. Of course, God is love. But God also hates all workers of iniquity. And who are those wicked? Please turn now to Psalm 10, verse 4. Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. This defines who the wicked are. They will not seek after God, and God calls them fools. Perhaps you remember, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, from Psalm 14, verse 1. All those who ignore God and all those who worship other gods are called the wicked. All the unsaved are called the wicked. Does God hate them? Yes, He hates them with a perfect hatred. Please turn now to Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. God hates the wicked with a perfect hatred. And God's righteousness demands that he must punish them in hell, which is symbolized by fire and brimstone, and which will last an infinite time. Please turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 14. There came a great king. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 14. There was a little city and little man within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Who does this great king represent? Is it Solomon? No, it could not be Solomon, because Solomon was the richest and the wisest of all people in his lifetime, and yet a poor wise man turned this siege around. Could it be Pharaoh, the king of Egypt? No, it could not be Pharaoh, because we have no record in the Bible that any such thing happened because of Pharaoh. But remember that this parable must display great wisdom, and it must refer to the true gospel. And therefore this parable does not refer to an earthly king, but it refers to God. I suggest to you that this great king is no one else than God. Do I have scriptural evidence for that? Yes, I do. Let us turn to the Psalms again. Please turn about 125 pages to your left to Psalm 48, verse 1. Psalm 48, verse 1. In this psalm, there is great rejoicing over the city of God, which in the Old Testament times is referred to as Jerusalem. This cannot be the meaning today, since Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. For that is what the New Testament declares in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. The nation of unconverted Jews, symbolized by the earthly Jerusalem of bricks and mortar, is spiritually a descendant of Hagar, not Sarah or Abraham. And they are still in bondage to Satan. In its place, we now have the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is called the Church of the Firstborn, both in heaven and on this earth. If we are saved, we are members of the heavenly Jerusalem. This must be how we presently interpret this psalm. And so let us begin to read Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 48, verse 1. A song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And so here, God is known as the great king who rules over his elect people in heaven as well as on earth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, according to Psalm 46, verse 1. But there is more. Let us now look at Psalm 47, verse 1. Psalm 47, verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. And here God is described as the great king over all the earth. He rules not only over all the elect, but also over all the reprobate. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. And God repeats this in Psalm 47, verse 5. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Beautifully is God's sovereignty on display here in Psalm 47. Twice in this psalm is God described as the great king over all the earth. And therefore we can safely suggest that the great king in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 14 is God. Please turn again to Ecclesiastes 9 verse 14. And there we read that the great king, God, came and besieged the little city, the world of sinners. And he built great bulwarks against it. These bulwarks are not for the city's protection. These great bulwarks are great siege works with which he is going to invade the city and destroy it as the walls around the cities became higher and higher. The siege towers that were rolled onto the walls also became higher and higher. Enormous wooden towers were built up to 150 feet high. That's 10 times higher than this building is. Then the towers were rolled to the walls of the city, and battering rams were placed in the lower part of the towers, and the pounding of the walls could be heard day and night. Those were fearful times. But what are these seat works here in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 14, representing? With what is God surrounding and besieging the world of sinners? Any guesses? With the law. With the law. God is encompassing them about with the law of God. And the law shuts them up. All the world is under siege because they have been unfaithful to God, to the law of God. Put a sticker here in Ecclesiastes 9 and please turn to the New Testament, to the epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Here in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, God explains why we are under attack by the law. In this chapter, God defines our relationship to the law of God. From the moment we are born into this world, we are married to the law of God until death separates us. Now, this may sound strange if you've never heard this, but that is what God declares here in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Just like the woman who is bound by the law to her husband, until death causes a separation, so we are bound to our husband, the law, until we die, or until the law dies. And as long as we are under the law, and we violate the law in one way or another, our husband, the law, accuses us of being an unfaithful wife, having committed spiritual adultery, and our husband, the law, demands that we suffer the penalty for such unfaithful behavior. That penalty is the second death, which is symbolized by spending an eternity in a lake of fire. And that is how the entire human race is bound for hell and is in need of salvation. Well, the law does not die. How then can we be saved from our slippery slide into hell? Verse 4, Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. If we belong to the elect of God, then we died with Christ when he died on the cross. Remember, we were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4. And we continue to be in him throughout eternity future. And so we were crucified with Christ because we were in him, and we died with Christ when he died on the cross. And we were buried with Christ, meaning we were in God the Son when the body of Christ was buried. And we rose with Christ when he rose from the grave. And thus the conditions are in place for God the Holy Spirit to raise us from our spiritual deadness by making us born again. But for the rest of the world, God continues to tarry, and God continues to build his bulwarks. God continues to be long-suffering until the last of his elect is brought in. The long-suffering of God means that there is still time to bring salvation to some. Let us now return to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 15. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 15. Point number 2. There was a poor, wise man. Now there was found in it, in that city, a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Who does that poor wise man represent? That poor wise man represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he wise? No question about that. He is God the Son. No man was wiser than he. But was he also poor? The Bible says that he came into the world so poor that he was born in a stable, and he had an animal feed trough for his bed. There's not a single person in this entire United States that is that poor. Also, God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He laid down his glory that he had as God the Son, and came down for our sakes as the poorest of the poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich." In this way, the Lord Jesus gave us an example of where we must place our priorities. Listen to what God says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. "Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." And here again, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us an example of how we must live. Our reputation does not count. We are left on this earth because we are here as servants of God, serving him in our capacity as men. We are appointed as ambassadors of Christ in this world of men, and we are to serve God by serving him, serving men. But what are we to make of the words in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 15, that this poor wise man, who is Christ, by his wisdom delivered the city? The Lord Jesus Christ did not deliver or save the entire world, did he? But if we dig into the Hebrew text, we see that the word that has been translated delivered has the meaning of made to escape. Made to escape. The Lord Jesus Christ did not really save all the people in the entire world, but he made this world to escape the destruction that the law of God requires for their sins. How did Christ deliver this world? He came to bring the bread of life to this world. He came to give himself as a ransom for many. He suffered for the many in their place, and the penalty due to the sins of the many, so that they, the many, would not have the law as their enemy. This is how this wise man delivered the city. Christ saved many of the world, but those many still constitute only a small fraction of the whole. So this wise man saved some so that the whole city would not be destroyed. Does God not destroy the world because there are some in the world who have all their sins forgiven? Yes, indeed. This is a fundamental principle that God laid down in Genesis chapter 19. Do you remember why Genesis chapter 19 is an important chapter? It is because this is the chapter where Lot was rescued out of Sodom. And in that story, God laid down the principles for the rapture of the believers on the last day. Perhaps you remember that God told Abraham that God was going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham was shocked because his nephew Lot lived in the city of Sodom. Then Abraham approached God and said in Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" And God said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all their place for their sakes." Then Abraham drove down the bargain until he got down to 10 righteous within the city of Sodom. And God promised, "I will not destroy the city for 10's sake." But what Abraham did not know was that God would not destroy the city if there would be found only one righteous person in the city. This information we get out of Genesis chapter 19, verse 22, where God said to Lot, Genesis 19, verse 22, "Haste thee, escape thither to Zoar, For I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. God would not destroy Sodom until Lot had arrived safe and secure in the city of Zoar. God said, I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Literally, the Hebrew text can also be interpreted as I am not able to speak a word until you have come there in Zoar. You see, God only has to speak one word to have Sodom destroyed. How do we apply this to our time? God promised us there in Genesis chapter 19 that he would not destroy the world until the last of the elect has been raptured out of the world. Presently, the world is not destroyed because there are living here a few saints for whom Christ suffered and died. This is how Christ, by his wisdom, made the world to escape the destruction that the law of God requires for their sins. But why does Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 15 say, by his wisdom? I must come back to that verse in Proverbs that I have used so often. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 19. The Lord by wisdom has founded the earth, by understanding had he established the heavens. It means that all of God's creation, heaven and hell, man and angels, salvation and condemnation, were created by God in his wisdom. And in his understanding, he knew how everything would fit together. When the Lord Jesus atoned for the sins of the many, he, by his wisdom, delivered the many from the curse of sin. And he, by his wisdom, executed the death sentence on Satan and all his messengers. No one understood these things clearly until God declared these things in the New Testament. Now we understand that Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 15, the poor wise man, by his wisdom, delivered the city in this way. Yet he was not remembered. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 15. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Why did no man remember the work of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ? We must remember that the city represents the world of sinners that was kept from destruction because some saints lived among them. We all came into the world as sinners, but when God saved us by renewing our soul, we were transformed into saints. We now love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we remember his work of salvation for us on the cross. But in the world of sinners, no one remembers what the cross of Christ stood for, and no one cares why he came and why he died. It is not that they deny the historicity that he ever came and was crucified, but they want to forget that he died to pay the ransom for the sins of many. They are like the Pharisees who stood at a distance from the cross and were reviling him. Indeed, the same scoffers stood at the cross at that time, and they are also now scoffing at Christ crucified, as if the Lord Jesus Christ was the only victim of the religious establishment. They will honor the God who will punish Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin for their crimes against the human race. But they forget that their own sins also require a recompense. No one seeks after God because the Father does not draw them to Jesus to see the truth of the gospel of grace alone, by Christ alone, and by Scripture alone. No one believes the Bible alone, and no one believes that God's salvation is by grace alone. And no one remembers what our forefathers already understood during the Reformation. They may say that they believe the Bible, but they deny the sovereignty of God. If they introduce their own works into their plan of salvation, then they have simply twisted the Word of God to their own destruction. It is in this way that no man remembered that same poor man. Put a sticker here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 15. And please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Did God not know when he made them that these people would remain unsaved and that they would not glorify him? Absolutely yes. God knows what vessels unto honor and what vessels unto dishonor he made. God wrote about it in Romans chapter 9 and also here in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 6 through 8, where God speaks about the building of a spiritual house of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Therefore of all those who were appointed to stumble at the word, no one remembered what the cross of Christ stood for. It was in this way that no man remembered that same poor man. Please turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We will continue with verse 16, point number 3. Wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than strength. This sounds good, does it not? We all like such positive statements of mind over matter. We had that in the back of our mind all along. But that is not the whole verse. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 16. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Why does it now refer to despising? Verse 16 says, the poor man's wisdom is despised. We find in verse 15, no man remembered that same poor man. How does the negative act of not remembering lead to the positive act of despising? If someone does not remember my words, it does not mean that he despises me. I am just a human being. But if God says something and we do not remember or ignore his words, then we despise his words. And therefore we despise him. And that is why unbelievers who are in the church but remain unsaved are raked over the coals for their unbelief, literally. Because they have heard the gospel many times, but they do not think it important enough to remember what God has said. They do not remember because they despise his words. And this also proves correct my suggestion that the poor wise man represents the Lord Jesus Christ. If he were just a human being, no one would have suggested that the poor man's wisdom is despised. His wisdom was expressed in words. Christ brought the gospel to mankind, and his words were recorded in the Bible. But his words are no longer heard, because Christ's wisdom is despised. Who are those that despise the word of God? How dare they? Well, do not blame people that are far away. We should look around in our own church and perhaps point the finger at ourselves. Is it not true that every local church has unsaved people within it? Even the Lord Jesus had one unsaved among his disciples. Some churches have a few and others have plenty. God has built into the local church a certain amount of potential destruction from within. And this is the reason why so many churches are falling away. Most of those churches are not besieged from outside but from within. And that is why we must always be on our guard for those who want to take away God's sovereignty and God's righteousness and the finality of God's word, the Bible. These are three of God's major attributes which dominate God's plan of salvation. God's sovereignty concerning man and God's righteousness concerning Christ are the dominant features of God's plan of salvation. And the finality of the Word of God is God's protection for our spiritual safety. But look also at the ingratitude of men, the ingratitude of wicked men toward the salvation that was provided. A salvation that cost Christ everything he had, but it comes to us so free and so full of grace. But God is not mocked. God is not mocked. God simply takes this gospel and brings it to another part of the world, where it will be heard gladly, until it has been heard throughout the entire world. That is why God's word is no longer preached from Galatia, or from Ephesus, or from Philippi, or from Colossae, or from Rome. But instead, the gospel is now proclaimed from Korea, and from Singapore, and from other remote places on the earth. God's wisdom is better than strength. His wisdom is heard in quiet places where God the Holy Spirit has come to revive the souls of men. And that is why God says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 17, the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Who are the wise? They are those who have become saved and have experienced the grace of God. The words of the wise are heard in quiet places, where the wise speak about the word of God and about the things God has done for them. The cries of the rulers of the world are given very little attention in those quiet places. What are those quiet places? They are the churches and the meeting places of the true believers. They want to hear about God's wisdom, because they are interested in everything that glorifies their Redeemer. They realize that wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. The wisdom of this poor wise man delivered the city. The wisdom of God through Christ is the wisdom unto salvation. The Roman rulers, conquerors of the world, sought to extinguish the church through persecution. But God, in his wisdom, turned their plans around. As a result, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ conquered the Roman Empire. The rulers of the Jews sought to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. They caused him to be crucified and die. But the wisdom of God turned their plans around. The result was that many Christians, meaning of the family of Christ, appeared and continued the work of Christ on a much greater scale. This is the clearest example of wisdom is better than weapons of war. But then God continued, saying in verse 18, but one sinner destroyeth much good. What does that mean? Notice the contrasts that are painted in verses 16, 17, and 18. The first half of each verse refers to those who have been saved, and the second half of each verse refers to those who remain in unbelief. That is also what is in view in verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war in conquering the entire Roman Empire. But one sinner from among the unsaved is able to destroy much good. By infiltrating the church and by not remembering the words of Christ, the sinners are forgetting the doctrines of God's grace. They end up despising the doctrines of grace, and thereby despising Christ. And now they want to deliver themselves in their own way, with their own self-help gospels, not knowing that God will then besiege them with the law of God, because they have no Savior. Once they are despising Christ, they no longer have a Savior. They are destroying much good by dragging others with them into the pit of hell. But God will be merciful to some, because our God delights in mercy. According to verse 17, the gospel penetrates quietly into the hearts of men by the grace of God. Is this not a beautiful parable about the grace and mercy of God? Pity those people who hold to the theory that everything in the Bible must be explained in a historical, grammatical fashion. This is not biblical. It is a restriction invented by man. They have put their mind in shackles and have thrown away the key. Now they do not have a clue how to explain this parable. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for this beautiful parable in Ecclesiastes about the grace and mercy of God. We want to thank you that you have drawn us to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we came into the world as rebels against God. And even though we forgot that the Lord Jesus delivered us by his wisdom and by his atoning work on the cross. We want to thank you, Father, for such grace and mercy. We pray, Father, that you make us good listeners to your word. For we love you, and we love the Lord Jesus. We no longer want to be rebellious, but it is only by your grace that we can be obedient. We do not want to be among those who despise your word. We pray, Father, that you teach us the truths of the gospel of grace, and that you allow us to discover the many aspects of salvation by grace. We pray that you will make us comfortable in the doctrines of grace. And we pray that you will teach us many things through the parables that you have put in the Bible. But we pray that we may remain faithful to the basic principles that you have already taught us. It is only by your grace that we can remain faithful. We pray, Father, that you will grant us your grace in all our endeavors in evangelism, and that you will give us the words to speak. We know, Father, that we are only little people who do not know how to speak. And we do not know how to defend ourselves against our great adversary, the devil. But by your grace, we shall always be victorious. We pray especially for our internet ministry and for our CD ministry. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.